Our studies in the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible with you, I always say this, but I think maybe especially tonight, just because of the way the text lies before us, it would be good for you to have the scriptures open in front of you. We're going to look together tonight at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 13. Let's listen to God's Word together. We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open." This is the Word of God read to us. May He bless it, read and preached to us tonight. It was in the news just a day or two ago. A well-known gamer was able to make counterfeit credentials and become, at least for a short period of time, part of the White House press corps. She was even able to get some of her questions answered by none other than Jen Psaki, the White House press secretary, before it was all discovered. And it's a story, that's the kind of story that we frequently hear, isn't it? A story of people who are pretending to be something that they're not, pretending to be someone that they're not, and then they're shown to be an imposter. Paul was one who could relate in this way, that he was being accused of being an imposter, wasn't he? We've seen that already as we've looked through these first five chapters, that Paul is in a situation where he's having to defend himself. He's in a situation where he's having to commend himself. And if your memory is really, really good, you might recall that in the first week or two of our studies, I gave you a list of words or themes that were going to be echoed throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, and one of those themes, one of those words, is this idea of commending. And Paul is put in this situation where he's being accused of being a pretender, and he's put in the awkward position of having to commend himself. Now, that's awkward for a couple of reasons. One, because the Corinthians knew Paul very well. He had established the church after all. He had written them letters. He had made visits. They knew Paul. So they were the last people in the world, really, who needed to have Paul commend himself to them. But awkward in another way, too, in that he had to commend himself. Often when we think about credentials in our modern day, there's a credentialing agency that does that work for us. Even our own presbytery has a candidates and credentials committee. So if we have a minister who's transferring out of our presbytery, there's a committee that sends his credentials with him and says, this man is who he says he is, and we'll tell you about him. But Paul has to commend himself. And yet, he's willing to do that. He's willing to do that because he loves these people and he loves Jesus Christ. And he realizes something that's really important for us to understand this passage. He realizes that in commending himself, he's really commending Jesus to the Corinthians. And that's what Paul cares about more than anything else in the world. He would have these people love and follow Jesus Christ. And so our question, if you want to pose a question tonight for us to try to answer, how do we commend Christ and how is Christ commended to us? And as we come to a passage like this, we really have to kind of put ourselves in two different places. We can put ourselves in Paul's shoes. They don't fit very well all the time, but we do that. We put ourselves in Paul's shoes as a fellow servant of the Lord Jesus, and we try to apply the passage from that point of view, and then we take those shoes off, and then we put ourselves in the shoes of the Corinthians, don't we, who need to be reminded of what Christian ministry looks like, need to be reminded of what it means to have Christ commended to us. And so we're going to try to do that here tonight. And there are three paragraphs here, so it won't be surprising to you that there are going to be three main points. And you'll notice that one of the paragraphs is much longer than the other two, so it won't be surprising to you that it's going to take longer for us to look at that one than the other two. But three points, and the first is this: we commend Christ by pleading the opportunity of the gospel. We commend Christ by pleading the opportunity of the gospel. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. And you remember these chapter divisions are not part of the original letters. And so what we read in chapter 5 flows directly into what we see here in chapter 6. And there's something really encouraging here at the beginning of the chapter, isn't there? We're called fellow workers with God. We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you. So that picks up on language that we saw in chapter 5, where we were told that we are ambassadors of Christ, where we were told that, in a sense, we're mouthpieces of the Lord as we take the gospel to the world. But here's something interesting. Here, the gospel is not being taken to the world so much, is it? It's being taken to the church. It's being taken back to the people of God. Now here's maybe a bit of a side point, but I think it's important. There's an interesting balance in the New Testament when it comes to this question of the gospel coming to church members and the like. So on the one hand, as you read the epistles, you find that the epistles exercise the judgment of charity toward church members, right? There's this sort of charitable assumption that as Paul writes, as Peter writes, that he's writing to the saints. And he feels free to call everybody that he's writing to in the church saints. There's that judgment of charity about their position in terms of Christ. But at the same time, the New Testament is under no illusion that not all who are in the covenant of grace are of the covenant, right? Not all those who are members of the visible church are members of the invisible church. And so here's one of those examples. And, you know, some months back we went through the book of Hebrews, and that's very much held before us in that book. But here's this warning. There's this danger here. He says, I'm afraid that you might receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, you've received it, not in the sense that you've believed on it in a saving way, but you've heard the gospel preached to you. You're a member of the church, and so there's been some sort of outward response to the grace of God, and yet there's reason to fear that at least for some of you, you may have received that grace, you may have heard the gospel in vain. That there's no fruit. There's no effect in your life, he's saying. We look at your profession and it turns out to be a hollow kind of thing, or at the very best a shallow thing where it really doesn't make any difference to your life. And so you see him pleading here. He's pleading with them that they would not receive this grace of God, that they would not receive the gospel message in vain. And you see in verse 2, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 49. Now, Isaiah 49 is one of the servant songs that we find in the later chapters of that long prophecy, these servant songs that so clearly and beautifully point us forward to Jesus Christ. And this verse is one of those, speaking of this acceptable time. And really, probably the ESV is better here. It's a time of favor. It's a favorable time. And he's speaking prophetically of when Jesus would come, that this would be a day of grace, that it would be a day of salvation. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is that this day of salvation has come to the world, and this day of salvation has come to your church. In other words, there was a day that the gospel arrived in Corinth, the day before, you know, April 10th, it wasn't there, and then April 11th, it was there. And people began to hear it, and people began to believe, and a church was forming there. And there was this accepted time, this favorable time for the gospel. And he says, I don't want you to miss out on that. I don't want you to miss out on that. And now you may have heard of this verse used in kind of a threatening way, right? It's sort of the now or never. You'd better get your act together, believe now, or else. But, and certainly there's urgency here in this verse, but really the focus is not so much on now or never as it is on look at the privilege and look at the opportunity, look at the availability of the gospel. The gospel is at your fingertips. It's right there in front of you. It's come so near to you. James Denny puts it this way. He says, this is speaking of a time so favored, a time so graced with opportunity. And the same could be said for us, couldn't it? That in the circumstances of our own life, the Lord has brought us here, brought us to this church, brought us to this place tonight. And it shows His kindness, doesn't it? It shows His grace that the Lord would come so near to us that here we are, and it's not very difficult. All you have to do is sit there. Right? And the gospel is being brought near to you. There it is, at your fingertips. What will you do with it? And you see how Paul is pleading here. He says, we plead with you not to receive it in vain. That there would be a real taking of Christ to the heart in such a way that it really transforms you. Don't receive it in vain, he says. Here's God's love shining down from the cross. And we're to bask in that light. We're to bask in that love and to take it to heart. And so one of the ways that we commend the gospel, commend Christ, is to speak of the opportunity of the gospel to those in our places of influence. And at the same time, for you and me to realize the blessing that is the gospel offered to you and to me. In other words, it's easy for us to talk about the gospel in relation to other people, but we need to first think about the gospel in relation to our own lives. What am I doing with Christ? And so today's the perfect day. You know, we talk about today's the perfect day for whatever, for skiing or for sailing or for golf or whatever. Today's the perfect day, Paul says. Today's the perfect day for you to receive Christ and to truly know Him as your Savior and your King. So there's this pleading that is part of how we commend the Lord Jesus Christ. But then let's look at this larger paragraph, and I'm going to spend some more time here. And the second big thing that we see here is we commend Christ by the authenticity of our lives. We commend Christ by the authenticity of our lives. And verses 3 through 10 is really one long sentence. There are nearly 30 descriptors here of what the faithful Christian life looks like. And there's a poetic quality to these words. And maybe at first reading you think, well, there doesn't seem to be much direction or structure to it, but if you're into words and language and stuff, then this is one of these places where you can really geek out, because there is a lot of structure to it, and I'll give you just a taste of that as we're working our way through it. But you see that verses 3 and 4 are kind of an introduction, and really verses 3 and 4 are the keynote of the whole passage. The idea of offending and commending. And if we could summarize verses 3 and 4, he's saying that I want to commend Christ in every way, and I want to offend you in no way. Commending always, offending never. And of course, you're immediately going to think, well, Paul in other places says, well, there is an offense to the gospel, and absolutely that's the case. But here that's not his focus. Here his focus is upon no unnecessary offense. I want to commend Jesus. I want to speak well of Jesus in every way and in no way divert attention away from Him or become an obstacle in the way of Him. And so there's that introduction, offending in no way, commending in every way. And then from there, there's this great description of Christian servanthood, Christian service and ministry. And we could divide up what we see here into three categories. We see providences here, we see provisions here, and we see paradoxes. And I want us to look at those three things. First of all, in verses, and really the second half of verse 4 and into verse 5, through verse 5, we have these providences. We have these things that happen to Paul, don't we? And you can look at those and see that. He says, in much patience and tribulations and needs and distresses and so forth. These were things that God brought into Paul's life. These were things that God used in Paul's life and through Paul's life. And you might notice that word patience kind of stands off to itself, and it is different than the others in that it's speaking of something inward more so than the others. It also has a qualifier next to it, in much patience, and that suggests to us that really that word sort of stands over the whole little miniature section here. In other words, God gave me grace to endure tribulations and needs and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and so forth. And so what we have in this verse and a half is what the preacher from long ago, Chrysostom, called a blizzard of troubles. Trouble upon trouble upon trouble. And he speaks in kind of a general way first. He says there have been tribulations and needs and distresses. And of course, that word tribulations is one that we find in a number of places in the New Testament, speaking of the kind of afflictions and trials that God's people will face. There are needs. There are ways in which he did without. There are distresses. That's a fascinating word, really, that means crushings, being put in tight spots, put in dire straits, and just pressed there. And so there are these general providences of what we would call an unfortunate or not unfortunate, but a difficult kind of character. And then there are troubles that were inflicted by others, providences inflicted by others. There were stripes. And boys and girls, that means that he was beaten. Later on, near the end of his letter, he's going to go back to some of these things. He's going to mention that he was beaten by the Jews. He was beaten by the Romans. They both had their own kinds of ways of beating people. And he knew about both kinds firsthand in a very painful way. And so he's had these stripes. He's had these imprisonments. And one reason that word is interesting is because at this point in Paul's life, at the time when 2 Corinthians was written, there's only record in the book of Acts of one imprisonment. That was in Philippi. And so that just reminds us that what the book of Acts gives us is just sort of an overview. It's just a thumbnail sketch. It's not an exhaustive description of everything that Paul suffered in his ministry. Acts gives us one imprisonment up to this point. There were actually more than one, according to Paul here. There were imprisonments. There were tumults or riots. People got upset when Paul came to town and preached. And he suffered from that. So there were providences inflicted by others. And then there were the self-inflicted sufferings. There were labors. And there were sleepless nights, not because he couldn't sleep, but because he wouldn't sleep. And there were fastings. He did without. He did without food. He did without rest. He did without because he loved Christ and he loved Christ's people. Voluntary troubles for Jesus' sake. And so you have these providences listed here for us. And what you don't get the sense from the list here is that, well, these were terrible things that happened to me and I don't know why they happened and I wish they hadn't. You get the sense instead that these were things that God did through Paul, that God used in Paul's life. And you could say the same for yourself. Now, your list might seem very different from Paul's, and yet every believer has their own list, right, of troubles that they've endured that God has brought into their life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of growing us, for the sake of our being a blessing to others. And usually it's only after the fact that we realize how God used those things, right? In the midst of it, we're just done with it, and we want it to be over, and it's hard, and it's painful, it's killing us maybe. But then we see what God has done through it. I wonder how many children have been brought to Christ by seeing a parent, the way a parent may be grieved, or the way a parent struggled through something and yet held on to the Lord through it. We all have our own list, right? But these providences are God's working through us, and we're called to trust Him in that and to rejoice in that, that this doesn't mean that God has abandoned you at all. So there are providences. But then let's look at verses 6 and 7 and see that there are provisions from the Lord, too, that he mentions. And you could further divide this up into there are graces here and there are gifts here. There are things about his character that were changed as a result of the Lord's working in his life. And there were ways that God equipped him, things that God gave him to enable him to serve the Lord. So verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, you see more of those graces, don't you? Those character traits that God has wrought in his life. And really, it sounds a little bit like some of the other lists that we see in Paul's letters, the gifts of the Spirit, for instance, by purity. He says, the Lord has worked holiness in my life. By knowledge, he's worked a discernment in my life. Paul was extremely discerning and prudent in the way that he dealt with the Corinthians, right? He wrote with great care, and his visits were timed to be not too early and not too late, but to be just when they were most useful. So there was discernment that the Lord worked in his life. And then there's these pair of long-suffering and kindness, enduring much that has been heaped upon him, enduring it with grace. And then in response to the evil done to him, kindness comes back in response. So these graces that God has worked in his life. Those character qualities, they're all important, aren't they? They're all important. One commentator put it this way. He says it's always true that the life of the Christian is the best advertisement for the gospel. The life of the Christian is always the best advertisement for the gospel. And so the Lord has worked these graces into his life. And then you look at verse 7 and you see more of these gifts that the Lord has given. He's given to him the Word. He's brought the power of God to bear through his preaching and through his life. There's the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And this gives us some idea that Paul was thoroughly equipped for his work. He was given, you might say, a shield for defense and a sword for offense. He was equipped in every way. He was given all that he was needed. The Christian is provided for all that he needs to serve the Lord. The church is given all that it needs to serve Christ. And so these gifts that are provided, and do you see what's right in the middle of this description? It's right in the middle of these gifts and graces. It's, in a sense, it's not either a gift or a grace, and in a way it's both. It's by the Holy Spirit. Right? By the Holy Spirit stands right in the middle. There are four graces in front, four gifts behind it, and the Holy Spirit right in the middle. The Holy Spirit, the one who works in our lives in such a way that the gifts of the Spirit grow in us and the graces of the Spirit flow out of us. The fruit of the Spirit are more and more a part of our lives. And you get some idea. You get some idea of how much Paul depended on the Holy Spirit for all that he sought to do. And it's easy to overlook, isn't it? It's easy to overlook the importance of the Spirit. J.I. Packer, probably so famously that many of you know the illustration, used the illustration for the Holy Spirit of the floodlights that you sometimes see in front of a house. Right? Some homes have these floodlights along the ground and they're pointed at an angle to shine light upon the house. and you drive by that house at night and you're able to see the beauty of the front of the of that home. And no one will stop and say, look at those beautiful floodlights. But they say, look at that beautiful home. And that's the way the Holy Spirit works, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is the floodlights, not bringing attention to Himself, but bringing attention to the Father and to the Son, showing glory, glorifying the Father and the Son, lifting them up so that they are praised, so that they are magnified. And here is Paul reminding us of the centrality of the Holy Spirit. Paul spoke this way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Holy Spirit so working that the power of God is what we're left with, not the wisdom of men. And here is Paul putting the Holy Spirit front and center. And really, the Holy Spirit's not just the middle of this little subsection, but really, it's a phrase that's right in the middle of this whole section that we're looking at. In a sense, it's the center of it all. Right? Anyone can suffer, for instance, those providences we were mentioning. Anyone can suffer for any number of reasons that aren't Christian. But the Holy Spirit is the one that guides and directs that suffering in a sense and helps us through that suffering so that there's Christian fruit and the glory of God that results from that suffering. And so here are these provisions that are laid out for us in such a helpful way. And so there are providences, there are provisions for us to praise God for. And then there are these paradoxes, aren't there? Verses 8 and 9 and 10. These paradoxes. By honor and dishonor, evil report and good report, and so forth. So what are these? Well, these are seeming opposites that are both true, right? Each pair, they're seeming opposites, right? Bad report and good report, honor, dishonor, deceivers and yet true, unknown and well known. These are opposites, but they're both true. They're both true. And so what Paul leaves us with in this section is this set of paradoxes for us to embrace. And really, it's a description of the Christian life, isn't it? Well, how so? Well, by some we're going to be honored and by some dishonored. By some we'll receive a good report and others will speak evil of us. Some will call us deceivers and yet we're true. We will be unknown to the world and yet well known to the Lord. In many ways we're dying and yet through that death we're really living. We're chastened and yet we're not killed. We're sorrowful. We grieve over so much and yet there's joy in the Christian life. At the same time, we're poor in so many ways and yet we're making many rich. We have nothing. From the world's point of view, perhaps we have nothing, and yet in Christ we possess all things. And so there are these paradoxes that we're called to embrace, aren't we? And really this is a picture of a truly beautiful life, a truly worthwhile life. And again, Paul recognizes that God is at the middle of doing this. And he does it in a subtle way. But he quotes from Psalm 118, doesn't he? There in verse 9. Psalm 118, verse 18. I remember the Psalter version. Maybe it's the older Psalter version. I shall not die, but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. The Lord has sorely chastened me. The Lord has sorely chastened me, but kept me from the grave. And you see how he picks that up. We're chastened, yet we're not killed. And so this isn't Paul sort of lost in the world, all alone, trying to find his way forward and saying, you know, there are a lot of bad things that happen in life, but there are also a lot of good things that happen in life. This isn't philosopher Paul sort of, you know, sounding like a lot of people you might meet on the street. Oh, there's bad and there's good, and you hope that, you know, the good things you enjoy will outweigh the bad and all the rest. This is Paul recognizing that the Lord is the author of all these things in his life. The Lord has sorely chastened me. There's grief and trouble. There's tribulation that comes as a result of my following the Lord. And yet he works such beautiful grace and such wonderful fruit through that. And it's the kind of thing, isn't it, that if you're not a believer and you're reading this or you're thinking about this, you think that's crazy. That is literally insane for people to live like that. And yet I think those famous and often quoted words of Jim Elliot come into play here. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We're not in control after all, are we? And so Paul is finding a way to rejoice in these things, to embrace these paradoxes, and you notice how each pair it lifts at the end. Kent Hughes, a preacher, a commentator, he says there's sort of a dirge then dance pattern here, isn't there? We're sorrowful and yet we're rejoicing. We're poor and we're making many rich. We have nothing and yet we possess all things. And it's as if the Lord is in Paul, in crafting this section, is reminding us of the now and the not yet, right? This is what's happening now. And there's this tension now. But there's the glory to come. There's weakness, there's frailty, there's failure now, but there's the power of God and the glory to come. And so here is the Lord's blueprint really being laid out for us, right? We're commending ourselves in this. This is the authentic Christian life. And again, Paul is sort of the great exemplar of this, and we're trailing far behind, and yet there's going to be some resemblance. There's going to be some resemblance. And we can praise God that there is some resemblance to the life that Paul sets before us here. The authenticity of the Christian life. And then, just briefly, we look at verses 11, 12, and 13, and we see that we commend Christ by the transparency of our relationships. By the transparency of our relationships, we commend Christ. O Corinthians, he says. And this isn't theater. You know, this isn't for effect. This is a man tenderly and emotionally appealing to this church. This is a father appealing to his children. And what's he saying to them? He's saying, be open. Open your heart to me. I've opened my heart to you. I've spoken, I've shared with you from the heart in an honest way. And won't you do the same? Won't you do the same in return? All his dealings with them have shown his heart to them. And really, verse 12 could be better translated than it is here. It's more the idea of there's no restriction in our affections. Why is there restriction in your affections? My heart is not cramped or confined toward you. And he leaves us with that question, doesn't he? Why is your heart so narrow toward me? And there's an application here, I think, for us as Christians. You know, making allowances for our difference in personality, our differences in temperament, and I, of all people, would want those allowances made. There is a call here for honest heart sharing among God's people, for us to be transparent, for us to be vulnerable with each other. And am I right in saying that the reason why we aren't is most likely because we've been hurt before? But we could turn that around, couldn't we? And we say, don't you think Paul knows something about being hurt before? And what we really realize, I think, through this is that why is their heart narrow toward Paul? You know, this isn't Paul just saying, you know, I wish we could get along better. I wish we were better friends. You know, I wish things were more like they used to be. It's nothing that superficial, is it? He realizes that their hearts are narrow toward him because they don't appreciate the gospel enough. They don't appreciate Christ enough. They don't understand the grace of the gospel enough. And that's why they've pulled back. That's why they've withdrawn from Paul. And so this is what Paul is concerned about. And it's why we ought to ask the question of ourselves. If we find that our own hearts are confined toward our brothers and sisters, and that there's a cramping and a narrowness of our own love and affection for one another, might it not be because we have too low of a view of Christ and too low of a view of God and too low of a view of the gospel and the freeness and the grace that those bring to us? And that's why we can't leave this passage without seeing that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of all that we've been talking about, right? Who pled with sinners more than Christ? We were talking about pleading with others with the opportunity of the gospel, and you hear Jesus say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You hear him saying, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing." Who pled with sinners more than Christ did? Whose life authenticated his message more than Jesus Christ suffering the providences set upon him and yet living and exuding the graces and gifts that the Lord had given him by the indwelling of the Spirit? He went about his business serving the Lord and living out these paradoxes to the very end. And who made himself transparent? Who made himself vulnerable before sinners more than Jesus Christ did? And you see, it's not a matter of, oh, he set a great example for us, and of course we could never follow it. But he became these things in order to be our Savior, so that we would have a new heart, so that we could walk in a new way, so that we could begin to follow in his steps, because we've been given that new life. And so, hopefully, we care less and less about commending ourselves for self's sake. And by the grace of God, may we care more and more about commending Christ in everything. and offending in nothing. Let's stand and pray together. Father, how challenging these words are to us as we find how far back we lag from the likes of the Apostle Paul. And yet, Lord, how encouraging to see that there's something of the same family resemblance upon us. We know something of the same provision, something of the same troubles, something of the same paradoxes in our life. And our Father, we pray that we would be so marked by the gospel that we live in a new way day by day, that we are open-hearted with one another, and that we are seeking to show others in the world what the gospel really looks like. Oh, Lord, we need your help. We thank you for the importance of the Holy Spirit dwelling in your church, dwelling among your people. And pray, our Father, for your continued faithful work to us. We thank you for Christ, who has come before us and has accomplished it in our behalf. We pray in his name.